Well, thanks again for having me. Why don't we pray and ask God to help us as we look at his words together. The psalmist writes, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandment of the Lord is radiant, giving light to the eyes." Our Father, we pray that as we turn to your word, you would revive our souls, you would give us wisdom, you would give us joy in our hearts, and you would enlighten our eyes. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if your experience is anything like mine, you're probably a bit more familiar with 1 Thessalonians than 2 Thessalonians. And I think the second letters tend to get a little bit overlooked in our Bible. So again, you're probably a bit more familiar with 1 Corinthians than you are with 2 Corinthians, 1 John with 2 John, and perhaps especially with 2 Thessalonians, because 2 Thessalonians actually repeats many of the themes that are dealt with in 1 Thessalonians. A lot of the kind of the themes carry over. So the return of Christ, the need to stand firm in Christ, the danger of idleness. But Paul doesn't just repeat what he says in 1 Thessalonians. It's like he's giving the Thessalonians a correction. Paul seems to be dealing with some of the misunderstandings that the Thessalonians had from his first letter. It's like they sort of misheard what he said, and he's correcting them. In fact, there's a book by a scholar called Craig Blomberg, and he kind of goes through the whole New Testament, and he just gives little summaries of each letter. And for 1 Thessalonians, his little summary is, "The Lord is coming soon." And for 2 Thessalonians, he says, "It's not that soon." Okay? That seems to kind of capture something of their misunderstanding. And Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, a very short period after he founded the church. He'd actually founded the church, and then he had to leave very suddenly, only after the church was founded for a few weeks. And so he was extremely anxious to hear how they're going. Young converts in a very hostile environment. And finally, he hears from Timothy that they're doing okay, and he writes 1 Thessalonians to express how thankful he is that they're persevering. He just kind of trips over himself. "Yeah, I'm so glad. So glad that you're still going and you're going well." And Paul probably wrote this second letter 1 or 2 years after the first one. And it seems to respond to an outbreak of fresh persecution and the kind of confused response that the Thessalonians have. It feels like they're disoriented by the persecution they're undergoing. But let's just dive straight into our first passage in chapter 1. And at the heart of this passage is a description of the return of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says in verse 8 that when Jesus returns, he will take vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. That seem to be two common responses to hell for those from a non-Christian, non-church environment. The idea of God eternally consigning people to hell is abhorrent. There's a total rejection of the idea that one being, even if he is the so-called God of the universe, has the right, as Paul says, to inflict vengeance on another being, especially when this vengeance is the punishment of eternal destruction. These incredibly confronting words. And for those of us who might have become Christians from a non-Christian background, perhaps it's this idea of hell that is the aspect of the Christian life that we struggle with. The other response, I guess, is generated when we grow up in a more traditional, conservative Christian environment. In this environment, maybe there's not so much an abhorrence of hell, but a fear of hell. As I said, I grew up in Northern Ireland, a very conservative environment at the time. I remember being 5 years old. I distinctly remember being 5 years old and pacing up and down the bottom of our garden, and then coming in tears to my mother, not a believer, but being in tears to my mother, telling her that I was scared of going to hell. Not many five-year-olds, I imagine, in our context today, kind of have that fear. That was the fear that I had. Till I became a Christian when I was 17, for me, the appropriate response was to try and live a moral life. If I try and live a moral life, then I'll escape hell. And so before I was a Christian, I didn't swear. I still don't swear. Yeah, even before I was a Christian, I didn't swear, I didn't drink, I didn't smoke. I even didn't work on Sundays because I thought by doing these things, I would avoid hell. In fact, I remember being 15 and distinctly praying one night, praying earnestly for two things. That me and all my family would go to heaven, and that I would pass all my exams. So spiritually, I didn't quite have the the appropriate understanding of the levels of those. But distinctly remember being scared of hell. But I guess both these responses are wrong, because in both cases, hell is a problem. Either it's a problem that prevents us from believing in God. How could I believe in a God who does that? Or it's a problem confronting us that we need to or we try to overcome in the wrong way. I think, and I hope that we'll see a different understanding of God's judgment opening up for us in this chapter. See, the basic issue that Paul's dealing with in this chapter, that the basic thing that he wants them to be convinced of is the rightness of God's judgment. The rightness of God's judgment. Paul raises the issue in verse 5 when he talks about clear evidence of God's righteous judgment. Paul's concerned to show that God's judgment is right, that it is just. So if you've got the outline, you can see two basic points: the rightness of God's judgment for believers and the rightness of God's judgment for unbelievers. So firstly, the rightness of God's judgment for believers. As we said, that's the thought in verse 5. It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering. God's judgment is righteous because of what will happen in the future. These Thessalonians who suffer so much for Christ, deemed worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer. In the future, God will bring them into his kingdom fully, that will show that he is just. In other words, he won't let them suffer for his kingdom in vain. It's not like they will go through a lifetime of suffering for the gospel and then for God to say, oh, well, you know, it didn't really matter anyway. No, their suffering has an end and a goal. See, on one level, it might seem to them as if God was being unjust. We're your people. We've trusted in you. Why are we suffering? And that's a question as we look around our world today we can ask. Why is it that Christians suffer so much? Why is it that millions of Christians are killed for simply being Christians? That's true. It was true across the 20th century. It's true into the 21st century. In Nigeria, Iraq, in Syria today, Christians are being slaughtered. You know, in the West, we don't experience that degree of suffering, thank God. But, you know, we can see how the culture is putting the squeeze on Christians. Surely if God is good, surely if God is in control, he wouldn't let this happen. Surely if anyone deserved a good life, it's Christians who've trusted in Jesus. Now, we've probably never thought like that, but I'm sure that Christians in other countries wrestle with those kind of thoughts daily. Why is this happening to me? Is there something wrong with me? Why am I suffering like this? Why has this happened to my family? Well, what Paul points these Christians to is the future. It's the future when they will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Not that their suffering sort of earns them a place in the kingdom of God. No, their suffering and their persecution their suffering and their perseverance under persecution shows that they are God's people, shows that they are destined for God's kingdom. That's why Paul's so thankful. And that, you know, what he exhorted them to and prayed for in his first letter is coming to fruition. Verse 3, your faith is flourishing. The love for every one of you, for one another, is increasing. And it calls him to be pretty public in what he thinks of the Thessalonians. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you among God's churches. Look at the Thessalonians. Look at their endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions they endure. Here's a church undergoing intense persecution, but they're bearing fruit. They're loving one another. And it's a real encouragement to Paul. And so he points to them as the genuine article. But you can imagine the Thessalonians thinking, well, thanks for the encouragement, Paul, but it is really hard to keep going. We're in the midst of a lot of pressure. It's very tempting to give up. And so that's why, as we said, Paul points them forward to the day of God's righteous judgment, when they'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. He's so encouraged to see them growing, but he wants them to keep going. He doesn't want them to give up in the face of persecution. See the key word in verse 4 about your endurance. Endurance. That's what the Thessalonians need to hold on to. Endurance. The Great North Run is one of the biggest races held in England. I think it's one of the biggest of its kind in the world. I ran the race once, and I made two fundamental errors before the race. The first was not having any coffee in the morning before the race. So within a couple of minutes, I had a caffeine withdrawal headache, which I had the whole way through the race. But perhaps the more fundamental error I made was not training enough. I did a little bit. And I remember running and thinking, I must be nearly finished. And then the 1 mile mark came up. And three quarters of the way through the race, my knee went. And so I had to, I wanted to finish. So I developed this kind of sideways shuffle, dragging my bad leg. Through the icy rain of the north of England with a pounding headache. And people in England, when they run these type of races, they like to dress up. So a particular low point was being overtaken by Snow White and the Seven Dwarves. But I finished. I finished. And look, I don't want to boast, but I finished in a time that any serious marathon runner would have been proud of. Of course, this was a half marathon, but we'll forget that detail. The point is, I persevered to the end. Now, a half marathon is nothing compared to a life persevering as a Christian, but the dynamic of persevering is the same. And Paul is so thankful for these Christians, these Thessalonians, that they're steadfast, that their faith is growing, that their love is increasing. So he points them forward to the finish line, to the kingdom of God, to the day when God will consider them worthy, and they'll be free from suffering forever. Verse 5 is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering. But Paul also points them to the judgment of unbelievers, and that's our second point, the rightness of God's judgment for unbelievers. Look at verse 6. It is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is another evidence of God's righteous judgment, that he will afflict those who afflict Christians. How do we react to this language, this idea of God afflicting people, that he is active in punishment? Paul really makes it clear that is what God will do. Verse 7, to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire. You see how the thought is intensified. Affliction, but now it's taking vengeance. What we have here is the clear teaching that God, our God, the God we believe in, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God of wrath and a God of vengeance, that he afflicts, that he takes vengeance. Now, needless to say, this is a very unpopular view of God, and it's increasingly being rejected even by many Christians. At best, people try and sort of explain God's wrath in almost a mechanical way. It's almost like an impersonal law that, you know, if you sin, well, the consequences will come back to affect you. But what Paul teaches here, it rules that out. Paul teaches the personal involvement of God in inflicting judgment. And that is something that's consistent right through the Scriptures. It's not like we've sort of landed on the passage that discusses God's judgment, and then we could just sort of ignore 2 Thessalonians and, you know, just concentrate on other parts of the Bible. No, this is, you know your Bibles. This is teaching that is clearly throughout the Bible. And yet, I think it's really only a problem for us in the relatively comfortable West. One theologian has pointed out that it takes the quiet of a suburban home to come up with the idea that God is a God who doesn't punish. It takes the quiet of a suburban home to come up with the idea that God is a God who doesn't punish. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea that God punishes no one will invariably die. That's true. Those who suffer, our brothers, and if we were to talk to our brothers and sisters in Iraq or in northern Nigeria, they would have no problem with the idea of God's wrath. Those who have been brutally persecuted understand that God will, that God must avenge his people. If we were to travel to some of these places in the world, the idea that God doesn't punish would be positively repulsive to our brothers and sisters there. Most of the world, certainly most Christians, do not live in quiet suburban homes. Now, Paul is clear. God is right. He is just to inflict vengeance on persecutors. Look again at how Paul puts it in terms of God's justice. Verse 6, it is righteous, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It's just for God to do this. To overlook afflictions, to overlook persecutions, to allow them to go unpunished, well, that would be unjust. That would be unrighteous. But Paul goes on and he develops the thought in verse 8, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Do you see how Paul widens the aperture in terms of those who will be the recipients of God's vengeance? It's not merely those who persecute Christians. No, it is those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. And this vengeance will not be light. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. We need to feel the weight. We need to feel the seriousness of what Paul is saying here. Perhaps earlier generations of Christians dwelt too much on these things, perhaps. But it seems that even our generation of Christians in our context, we stay away from these ideas. As Christians, it's tempting. I imagine all of us just feel that there's almost a sense of embarrassment about this teaching. That this is the part of the Christian message that we only speak about when we absolutely have to. But Paul is clear and unashamed, and he lays out what will happen to those who don't know God. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we need to be clear what Paul is saying here. People have tried to water down what he's teaching. Some people have argued that eternal destruction here means annihilation. That people will be destroyed in the sense that they will cease to exist forever. However, the sense here is of a state of ruin. That's what destruction means here. It's a state of ruin that endures forever, that will never end. Ongoing ruin. Just like eternal death endures forever and will not, sorry, just like eternal life endures forever, eternal death endures forever and will not end. And the punishment is for those, verse 8, who don't know God and are those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I guess this is where the rubber hits the road. I guess it's easy to understand how people who might, you know, be responsible for persecuting Christians or, you know, those kind of dictators in history or serial killers or whatever would receive this sort of punishment. But those who don't know God, those who don't obey the gospel, sometimes it could just feel like the punishment doesn't fit the crime. But to think like that is to fail to have our thinking shaped by God's word. It's to fail to think in a way that is oriented to God. You see, the Bible sees the essence of sin. The Bible sees the essence of evil. The fundamental problem with humanity is the break in our relationship with God. Rather than living lives that are oriented to God, that have Him at the center, we make ourselves the center of the universe. That's what the Bible calls sin, and that is what punishment is ultimately for. But we know that God has provided, at great cost to Himself, a way for us to be reconciled to Him in the gospel. I think it's as we understand the intensity of God's wrath here that we understand the beauty and the power of the cross. That Jesus on the cross took this punishment for us. This punishment that, as we read, if we're being honest, makes us feel uncomfortable, that we resist. It's this punishment that Jesus took for you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. And this is our only hope as Christians, and it is the only hope of our world. It's because we're convicted of the seriousness that our world is facing. The judgment of God that we long for our friends and our family and our colleagues and our neighbors and the people that we meet on the street to hear the gospel. And it's not just Paul. It's, again, throughout the New Testament. Think of John 3:17. You know John 3:16. John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. To reject the gospel, to reject God's offer of His Son, means there is no hope but eternal destruction. And we'll see that at the return of Jesus. Again, verse 8, when He returns, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from His glorious strength. This teaching is confronting, but we need to recapture the absolute horror of rejecting God. It's not a minor thing to live out of relationship with God. To reject our Creator, that is at the heart of all the evil in the world. And so to see with Paul, with God, that hell is just, hell is fair. That on the last day, no one is going to be able to charge God with unrighteousness. Not that we in any way take any kind of sort of sadistic pleasure in hell. In other places, Paul talks about these things, and he says, I talk about them with tears. It moves the Apostle Paul to tears. Or think of the Lord Jesus. He cries twice, once at the death of Lazarus, and then once as he looks at Jerusalem that's rejected Him. Okay, these truths moved Paul, moved the Lord Jesus Himself. To tears. So we're not sort of reading this and say, oh yeah, this is true, we agree with it. It affects us. It affects us. But at the same time, we need to see that it fits perfectly with God's righteous justice. But more than that, the day when Christ returns should motivate us. Should motivate us. It's not a day that should terrify us as Christians, but rather, as Paul puts it, this is a day when Jesus comes, verse 10, to be glorified by his saints, to be admired by all those who have believed. Our perseverance, our steadfastness will actually give glory to Jesus on that last day. It'll be a day when he will be seen as he really is. So we remain steadfast, we persevere, we keep trusting in Christ. Lord willing, in Australia for many years, we won't experience the persecution that we are experiencing in the rest of the world, but we will receive pressure. Pressure to tone down what we believe, to soften the edges. This type of passage. Persevering means continuing to trust in God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And just like the Thessalonians' faith was being known all around the region, so too our faith should be known as we encourage other Christians, but as we speak the gospel and as we call men and women to get ready for the day when Jesus returns. Call them to put their hope in the only thing that will stand on that day. The perseverance that we're to do is not simply that we are left on our own. Paul prays for the Thessalonians. He's aware that they are dependent on God to sustain in verse 11. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God would consider you worthy of his calling and will by his power fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God who acts. It's God who fulfills our resolve. We need God's power. Only because he is gracious do we keep going. Well, we started this session thinking about God's judgment and the reaction it can produce in us. That we can typically react to it by despising it or by simply living in fear of it. I guess, in a sense, the second reaction is closer to the truth in that God's judgment is meant to make us live lives in light of Jesus' return. And yet fear is probably the wrong emotion. The correct response from this passage is to respond to the gospel. To realize that we don't ultimately, if we're believers, need to fear the judgment of God. But God's justice means that he's provided for us a way to be reconciled to him. And it's his power that sustains us, that he is gracious and loving towards us in the Lord Jesus. So I take it that our appreciation for what God has done for us in the gospel is deepened by a passage like this. As we think about the seriousness of what it means to stand before God outside of Christ. The fact that we don't do that, the fact that we stand before God in Christ, that is a precious salvation. The prospect of hell is not one that we have to face as Christian believers. Rather, if we believe in Jesus, we can look forward to the day when, verse 10, he'll be glorified by his saints. He'll be admired by all those who have believed. So we can look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, and that will be a day of glory, a day of wonder, a day of joy. May God help us to live for that day. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your right judgment. We praise you that on the last day, no one will be able to charge you with unrighteousness. You will bring all things to their right conclusion at the return of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to live in light of that day, as we hold the gospel out to others, as we persevere despite the pressure that we might feel. Please help us, like the Thessalonians, to live for that wonderful day when Jesus returns. And we ask it in his name. Amen.